There are only so many colors of pencil that one can buy, especially if the colors are to be distinct enough to be easily identified. Various shades of green and blue, I have found, are virtually indistinguishable on the page. So I'm now out of those subjects that I could identify by underlining the Proverbs dealing with them in a particular color in my copy of the Bible. Parenthood, marriage, sex, speaking and listening, managing controversy, pride and humility, and so on, were all subjects that had enough material devoted to them in the book to warrant their own color. Not so with anger. But that's not to say it doesn't receive some important attention in the book of Proverbs. I find it, I wonder if you do as well, somewhat encouraging to know that the problems we face in human life today are the very same problems that human beings, and God's people in particular, have dealt with since the very beginning of time, thousands of years before Christ. Why did Cain kill his brother? We read at the very beginning of the Bible that Cain was very angry because the Lord had more regard for his brother Abel's sacrifice than for his own. And what did the Lord ask him? Why are you angry? Cain's anger, as we would nowadays put it, was the presenting problem. And later, when the women of Israel sang that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, Saul became very angry. We're not surprised that there was behind the anger another state of mind, jealousy. But so it has continued up to our own day. The life of mankind has not changed in its fundamental nature. It's what it has always been. Changes in politics or technology are at the last superficial, not fundamental. Or perhaps we would say sin makes of human beings the same things today that it has always made of them. And one thing sin has always done is to make people angry. To be sure, there's a kind of anger that is absolutely proper, righteous even. The Lord Jesus was angry at the defilement of the temple by the money changers. And God, we read in Psalm 7, verse 11, is angry with the wicked every day. We're right to be angry at the injustices that hard-hearted and uncaring people perpetrate against the weak and the helpless. We're right to be angry about the cruelty of human beings to other human beings or to animals and many other things. But most human anger is not of this righteous kind. The expression of a truly holy indignation. Most human anger is selfish. It's hurtful. It's genuinely disgusting. And not surprisingly, most of the human anger to which the Bible draws our attention in its ethical teaching is not of the righteous kind either, but the unrighteous. So much is this the case that James felt free to lay it down as a general rule. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it becomes a fundamental rule of Christian living that we are to be slow to anger and to be quick to get rid of anger when it appears. Or as Paul puts it, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. According to one count, anger with qualifications is approved once in the book of Proverbs. It's roundly condemned in 9 other places. Rabbi Duncan once recommended to someone John Owen's great works on the mortification of sin. But he said, prepare for the knife. Well, prepare for the knife if you're dealing with Proverbs and its teaching about anger. Anger is and remains, we know, a great problem in human life. To say that it is wrong and unworthy is not at all the same thing as gaining control over it. Anger is the terrible scourge of many homes, There are many women and children who live in fear of an angry husband or an angry father. Employees who step on eggshells around an angry boss. Ask a waitress or a stewardess about anger and prepare for the stories. Domestic abuse, of which there is a terrible amount in our country today, is but one consequence of what is usually uncontrolled anger. How many women and children have been beaten or killed by angry men? How many relationships ruined? How many children come to adulthood with all manner of psychological and spiritual troubles because they were raised in angry homes where fear and insecurity was more characteristic than love, happiness, and peace? Or think of the stories of road rage that we're treated to time and again nowadays. Angry people almost always justify their anger and offer a number of excuses. But the Bible doesn't hesitate to expose the emptiness of those excuses by which we justify our being angry. In the famous dialogue in the last chapter of the book of Jonah, the Lord asked Jonah, who was angry, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah petulantly replied, "Yes, I do well." But in fact, Jonah's anger was small-minded, selfish, and bitter, and he had no excuse for it. And the Lord asked a few deft questions and exposed him for the fool that he had been. He was angry because the Lord had been merciful to the hated Assyrians, and that was selfish. All the more for a man who had preached repentance to them in the first place. He was angry, if you can believe it, because they had listened to what he had said and had believed his message. He was angry that a plant that was giving him shade had withered, and that was selfish and small-minded. He hadn't minded the thought of thousands of Assyrians perishing under the wrath of God, but the death of a plant broke his heart because it was giving him shade. And of course, that's a key insight regarding anger. It is a particularly virulent expression of selfishness. The angry man or woman invariably resents the fact that the world at that moment, in these circumstances, is not as he or she wants it to be and thinks he or she deserves it to be. There's no humility nor honesty in anger. We've all seen it, been disgusted by it. A mother screaming at her children, a husband speaking cruelly to his wife, a shopper abusing a store clerk, a father at one of his children's basketball or baseball games, abusing the umpire or the referee or the coach or whomever. Ask a referee or an umpire nowadays what it's like dealing with angry folk in a sports crowd. The death threat is nowadays almost commonplace following a controversial call. Nothing is as pathetic as a man or woman attempting to justify his or her anger. It's equivalent to attempting to justify a lack of self-control or justifying bad manners or cruelty, all of which anger usually is. You're always going to sound pathetic justifying your anger because the behavior is pathetic and everybody knows it except perhaps you. The worst thing about anger, besides the harm it does to others, is its power completely to undo a person's character. Angry, a man will become the reverse of what he knows a human being should be, what he himself aspires to be, and even more to the point, what most of the rest of us think he is, because we don't see him angry. Does the man know better? Of course he does. And the proof of it is that he controls his anger in a number of contexts, only venting it to some people and in some circumstances. If he can control it most of the time, he knows the difference. He knows that his anger would not be excused by others, and so he doesn't show it to them. But inexcusable as it is, pathetic as his efforts may be to excuse it, harmful as his anger is to others, the fact is there are a lot of angry people around us. So no wonder we read in 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Which is to say, anger is such a chronic human problem that the man or woman who has surmounted it and lives without it or very little of it is noteworthy. The kind of person who ought to be famous. Songs ought to be sung about him or her. Even people who can control their anger for the sake of their employment or their public reputation can lose control when we might have expected otherwise. Perhaps you read the other day of the man who refused to put out his electric cigarette on an airplane, and the flight had to return to Portland to put him off. Imagine the scene in that airplane. What a fool. No doubt anger made him a fool, being told to do what he did not want to do, standing on his rights, insisting that an e-cigarette isn't the same as a typical one, yelling at the stewardess, then at the other customers who began to complain that he was interfering with their schedules. See him being escorted off the plane, red in the neck, shoulders hunched. What an idiot! Anger does that every day to huge numbers of people. Are there reasons why some men and women grow up angry? Of course there are. A very large number of angry men grew up with angry fathers. They're imitating the behavior of their upbringing and perhaps acting out their resentment toward their fathers. Isn't it interesting that the one thing Paul chooses to say to fathers about their parenthood is, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And he says it twice. Why is that so important? Because a parent's anger has powerful effects on the character and the heart of a child. Similarly, a man who treats his wife angrily is often doing what he saw his father do to his mother, times without number as he was growing up at home. Others can be angry because they are bitterly disappointed at life. Their expectations never came to pass, or they're unhappy that God made them the way he did, or put him in the circumstances where he put them. That's very obvious. But again, such causes may explain a particular person's anger, but they don't excuse it. No one is a slave to his past or to an unhappy present who does not wish to be. And again, the proof of that is that in virtually any and every case, a man or woman can disguise his or her anger when it suits, and only lets it fly when he is among the unfortunate few with whom he feels free to let his hair down. So what does Proverbs have to teach us about this piece of biblical wisdom, the control and management of anger? Most of all of us have the problem to some degree. But as so often in life, some of us have more of a problem here than others. You know who you are, we may not. I say most of us have the problem. The fact is, if you can believe it, there are a few people who do not. I know a very fine Christian man who will tell you he never gets angry. He never has gotten angry. When I first heard that, I couldn't believe it. Never? But it's true. And everyone says it's true, including his wife. I'm sure he would be the first to tell you that he has plenty of sins to mortify. It just happens to be the case that anger is not one of them. He is with anger what I am with alcohol, I've never once been tempted to drink to excess because I've never once been tempted to drink. I don't like alcohol. I thank the Lord over and over again that one cannot become inebriated by drinking iced tea. I would have a real problem. But I have no problem with alcohol. It's not a sin I worry about. I would never dare say that about anger. But my friend has no problem with anger. In fact, sometimes his wife will get frustrated with him because the children are misbehaving and he isn't getting angry at them for it. And she'll tell him, honey, don't you see what the kids are doing? They need to see you angry about that behavior. And he'll realize that he needs to be angry and he'll rise up and hunch his shoulders and try to look and get angry. But of course, his children know he's not really angry because he never gets angry. But alas, that's all too rare a human condition. Most of us need everything Proverbs can teach us about anger. The first thing we're taught in Proverbs is that anger is the fruit or the expression of other sins. A very important point. We often don't appreciate our anger for what it is, and we don't condemn ourselves for it because we refuse to make the connection between our anger and other still more obviously base and unworthy states of mind and heart that lie beneath it and are being expressed by it. Consider these two proverbs. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Scoffers, that's 27:4. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. Much anger in the world is produced by envy or jealousy. And Proverbs shows great insight in connecting the two. What is more, there is the same kind of connection between anger and scoffing, by which Proverbs means ridicule, the critical spirit. We often don't connect cruel and critical speech with anger, but the one is the expression of the other. No one wants to admit, of course, that he's jealous or that he is eaten up with envy, that he looks out upon the world with a sense of profound insecurity, unworthiness, conscious of what he does not have more than he is conscious of what he does have. There's something pathetic about such a person. Nor does anyone want to admit that he or she is cruel. No one will stand up for cruelty. It's easier to admit that you're angry because you can always offer some justification, some reason why your anger is righteous indignation. But it's much harder to find an excuse for being cruel. But Proverbs cuts through the cant and connects the things for us. Angry people are often jealous people and often cruel people, which of course is the same thing as saying they are despicable people. The Bible is nothing if it is not relentless about the true character of our behavior. Where are, for example, the thoughtful imams telling the Afghani who have been rioting and killing others of their fellow citizens, NATO soldiers and so on, because of the report of some burning of the Quran at an American base? Where are the imams who are telling their people that anger goes with cruelty, and it goes with jealousy, and it goes with insecurity, far more likely than it goes with reverence for God? Anger rarely is found with no particular object, as if someone is just angry, not at anyone or anything in particular, just angry. Anger looks for a victim and attacks. Anger is always against someone or something. In fact, one of the best definitions of anger I've ever read is passionate againstness. A great deal of anger we encounter in life is resentment aimed at someone or something that an angry person regards as objectionable to him or unjust or demeaning to him. Again, as with all sin, the concentration on the self is obvious and paramount. Anger is selfishness acting out. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, very righteous people can get angry, and often do for the right sort of reasons, but they would never excuse themselves for anger that was fundamentally jealousy or cruelty. They're sharp-sighted enough to see what is really going on, what their motivations actually are, and so they're ashamed of that kind of anger. The great problem with the perpetually angry person is that he or she does not see what everyone else can see so clearly, that the motivations, the states of mind, and the heart that produce the anger should be humiliating to an honest person. There's something small, very small, about the always angry person, and about every one of us in that moment when we are giving vent to an angry spirit. But nobody wants to be small, and certainly nobody wants to be thought small by others. But if you're angry, you are. And the very first step in coming to terms with your anger is seeing it for what it actually is. Proverbs says this directly: if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you can't control your anger, there's something small about you. You're a jealous person, an insecure person, a cruel person. Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing for your wife and children or your husband to hear that? Second, in Proverbs, anger is destructive. It's harmful to others. The angry person may think himself or herself simply giving vent to strong feeling, expressing his sense of injustice or righteous outrage, but what he or she is really doing is hurting other people. Always. Anger is always an attack on other human beings. There are a number of proverbs that have this theme. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. 15:18. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. I think very few people who are angry, very few ever face up to that fact that their sin regularly causes others to sin. Anger begets anger, bitterness, and hatred. Over time, especially in Christian homes, it begets unbelief in one's children and in those who observe the home that is supposed to be a Christian home. It is better to live in a desert island than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. That's 21:19, which is to say that it would be better to live utterly alone, in complete isolation, than have to live with an angry person. That's how destructive to life and happiness and fulfillment anger is when you can't get away from it. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. That's 22, 24, and 25. Sin is contagious, in other words. And how many times have we seen this? As we said, angry fathers beget angry sons. Angry mothers beget angry daughters. The one fire ignites the others. One of the very worst features of our anger is the way it stokes the same unrighteous behavior in others. For pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. And pressing anger produces strife. What anger always does, in other words, is to destroy relationships and put and keep people in an adversarial relationship. One of the most important ways, then, to begin to deal with anger is to admit this, that it is, in fact, an attack on other people, a striking at other people. There's a reason why Jesus likened anger to murder in his Sermon on the Mount. The two acts partake of the same disdain for the life of someone else. Once that is admitted, there are great arguments to be brought to bear. What right have I to make life difficult for someone the Lord loves, someone made in his image? Who am I to attack the Lord's child or creature? Will not the Lord hold me to account for actively harming someone I was obliged to love? My goodness, I'm required in the gospel to love my enemies. That means there's no one left for me to attack or to harm. And if you're to love and care for others as Christ loved and cared for you, how can you possibly justify darkening their lives with your anger, your selfish pride, your small-minded resentments? Anger in this way is seen to be the repudiation of virtually every principle of the Christian faith. Are you a Christian or are you not? If there were ever someone who had a right to be angry all the time, it was the Lord Jesus. His disciples were often dopes. His enemies were unconscionable. He was lied about, purposefully misunderstood, hated for no other reason but that he had done so much good to others. They put him to death when he was perfectly innocent of any crime. And yet he forgave his killers as he prayed for their forgiveness, even as life was ebbing from his body. Now, justify, if you can, the anger you show to your wife or your husband, your children, the people who work for you or with whom you work, the anger that you sometimes vent on a store clerk, a waitress, anybody who has been made to feel your wrath. The Lord remained calm and loved those who had done him great, epoch-making wrong. But you get angry over nothing and ruin their day. Speak up. Tell us why it is right for you to do that to another human being. Third, anger, if allowed a place in our hearts and lives, becomes addictive, hard to root out. That's true, of course, of every sin and every form of pride, but it's very important to face this fact if it is anger that we're struggling to control. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. 19:19. The sense of the proverb is a painful one. People who are habitually angry will not be helped no matter how hard one tries. It may be that the proverb is actually instructing us not even to try, though it may be more a warning to the angry that if they don't deal with their sinful habits at once, it may be forever too late. One of the young men who came from us into a PCA pastorate some years ago found in his new church that he had an elder who was an angry man. If there wasn't something handy to be angry about, he would find something. He was an old man, already in his retirement, and he had a dear and lovely wife whom everyone adored. But if any folk had confronted him about his anger years before, they had long since given up. No one liked him. No one respected him, though he was an elder and had been for years. Our young pastor did his best to keep him mollified, but there was always something. And finally, the angry man left, having found a man who was willing to stand up to him and having discovered that nobody else would take his side either. Everyone felt relieved that he was gone and so sorry to lose the fellowship of his wife, who, of course, had to go with him and was brokenhearted to leave the church she had loved and served for so long. It was too late. He couldn't stop being angry. What a sad story to tell of a professing Christian man. How many times have we seen that? Anger so deeply rooted that it becomes a fixture of a man's personality and behavior. So much a fixture that no exposure, no penalty seems great enough to cause the man to think again. There is a reason why anger has been described as the chief saboteur of the mind. Fourth, the control of anger, the mortification of this sin, in Proverbs is a noteworthy achievement. I think sometimes we fail to address our sins because we don't appreciate the nobility that sanctification would prove to be in such an area of temptation. Every Christian wants to have done something noteworthy for the Lord, significant with his or her life. When you're taking your last step out of this world and you're looking over your shoulder at the life you have lived, what will you see? Will there be something that will please and satisfy you? What great work will you have done for Christ's sake and by his grace? What thing can your children take pride in as they tell the story of your life? Most of us dream of doing something for the Lord, something great, noble, but that something is usually not the thing that the Lord has actually put in our way to do. I've admitted to you before, I would love to die a martyr's death. I suppose every Christian would love to die a martyr's death. But I'm honest enough to admit to you that I would like to put my neck on the chopping block a few days after I learned I had a terminal disease and a few days before the symptoms began to bite. But most of us face the fact, or rarely face the fact, that the great thing that lies before us to do in our lives is usually something much more mundane, prosaic, than martyrdom by execution. It's facing the reality of some affliction and bearing it with grace, some suffering in our lives for which and in which we give glory to God, or mortifying some sin that is the what the Puritans used to call the besetting or the bosom sin of our life. By the power of the Holy Spirit and by the embrace and the practice of the principles of the Word of God, surmounting that sin for Christ's sake. And for some people, the great thing that lies before them to do for Christ's sake, the way for them to be able to say that they kept the faith, they ran the race, they fought the fight, is to face down the anger in their hearts and in their behavior and to cleanse their lives of it. That would be a great thing. That would be a story for your loved ones to tell. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Again, that's 1632. In other words, there's something to be greatly admired in a person who controls his anger, and so that must mean there is something very much to admire, a story to tell of a person who has an anger problem but learns to control his anger. We glory in the achievements of great military men. We raise monuments to their name. But the fact of the matter is they've done nothing as great as this. Or good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Or in other words, it says much to a man's credit that he is not provoked to anger even by the offenses of others. Such self-control raises one to the higher levels of human and Christian achievement. A man who controls the impulse to be angry is a man very much to be admired, a godly man. What would you rather they remember you for? Your anger? Or how beautifully you came to exemplify the truth of this proverb? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So what are we to do? Well, there are perfectly obvious answers to that question. We're to stop denying we have the problem if others have told us that we do. Denial leaves the anger in place and perpetuates the harm it does to others while deepening its grip upon our soul. We are to admit the great sin of our anger and be properly ashamed of the fact that we would be mortified, absolutely mortified, to have others see what we have done or hear what we have said when we were angry. We'd be stripped naked before them and exposed as fools. We're to confess the sin to God and plead with Him for forgiveness through Christ and His cross. We're then to apologize to everyone who has felt our lash. Apologize again and again for what we have said and what we have done. Humbling ourselves before others is the best way to train the heart to despise our anger, and despising it is the important first step to controlling it. We are to apply the biblical principles and the gospel principles, of which there are many, like an axe being laid to the root of our anger. No one can believe in God's love for the unworthy and remain angry. No one can accept that a sinner saved by grace is what Christians are and remain angry. No one can face the fact that he has to give an account for his behavior on the great day to the judge of all the earth and remain angry. And on those principles run. We're to ask a friend to hold us to account. The man who has the courage to admit to another that he needs this is the man who is most likely, very likely, to change. And then to the extent we are able, we're to change whatever circumstances may have provoked our anger in the past. Avoid the occasions. If you can't manage your kids' sports events, then by all means, please don't go. Better that they don't have you there than that you make a fool out of yourself in public in front of them, dishonor both them and your testimony. Believe me, your kids will thank you for it. The main thing is to take the Word of God to heart and your Christian faith to heart and admit this to yourself. This cannot continue. It cannot. And because it cannot, it will not. Amen.